have tended to have better mortality outcomes relative to peer countries than younger groups. Bohr cites the fact that Americans have to reach the age of 65 before benefits like universal healthcare kick in as negatively impacting younger people's life expectancy. This age-related trend shifted somewhat from 1980 to 2000, but the researchers found that in the 2000s, the age-related mortality picture is clear. The story of the U.S. disadvantage is primarily about people under 65 dying at higher rates than in peer countries. The year when America's overall mortality numbers diverged from other wealthy nations is 1980, according to the researchers' findings. If the name Ronald Reagan comes to mind, you're not alone. Bohr notes that a Twitter discussion of the team's work has homed in on this association. However, he emphasizes that the story is more complicated than one man's presidency and its attendant policy changes, citing multiple factors such as the rise in opioid-related deaths in 2000s, as well as increasing deaths due to obesity, diabetes, and metabolic syndrome. Gun violence has also increased America's relative death toll. In considering the widening gap between the U.S. and peer countries in the 2000s, Bohr points to the work of Princeton economists Anne Case and Agnes Deaton on death of despair, the term for lives lost to preventable causes like suicide, drug overdose, and alcoholism. Researchers like sociologist Shannon Monat, who has studied the opioid crisis, have built upon this work, trying to understand why these deaths occur so frequently in the U.S. Bohr mentions the combined stressors of economic dislocation due to globalization and the loss of jobs and economic opportunity in some parts of the country, especially among those lacking college degrees, and the social implications of these trends, such as increasing numbers of men without jobs who are no longer considered husband material and thus lose the social support that comes with marriage. Compounding the problem, in Bohr's view, is the failure of U.S. politics to address it or to even see it coming, and this was happening under both George W. Bush and Obama. As Bohr and his researchers note, inequality is surely a big part of the picture. In 2017, economist Peter Temin described how America began to diverge into what are essentially two separate nations in 1970s. One nation, around 20% of total population, boasts college educations, good jobs, and access to quality healthcare. The other nation, where the 80% majority resides, is stuck with low wages, insecure jobs, fewer education opportunities, and unaffordable and inadequate healthcare. These are the people getting sicker and dying younger than healthcare. These are the people getting sicker and dying younger than they used to. Temin observes that the U.S. economic structure now looks a lot more like that of a developing nation than a wealthy superpower, which may help explain why the country's mortality rates as a whole cannot compete with peer countries where such bifurcation is less pronounced. Thomas Ferguson, Director of Research at the Institute for New Economic Thinking, INET, has studied America's increasing turn to money-driven politics, which has resulted in public-minded policies giving way to free market-driven policies that do not consider the needs of the majority of the people. These two worlds, the high income and low wage sectors, interact less and less, which might explain why many affluent Americans, including the doctors who attend them, are unaware of how dire the U.S. overall health record has become and how many are dying young compared to peer nations. But the low-wage world knows something about it firsthand. The COVID crisis has illustrated how many Americans are now simply ignored, but placed directly in harm's way, expected to sacrifice their very lives for the benefit of the affluent. This attitude was succinctly expressed by Dan Patrick, Lieutenant Governor of Texas, as the epidemic raged. As he said, "There are more important things than living," he stated, "like an economy that mostly benefits the few." Bohr acknowledges the need to discuss policies that would help the U.S. turn around its dismal mortality record, but he believes that the first step is to make the public aware of the urgency of the situation. Even he, an epidemiologist, has been taken aback by what he and his colleagues found. "What surprised me in this research is how huge the number of missing Americans is and how little a part of our public conversation. I'm sure if you did a survey, people would have no idea of the scale of excess mortality in the U.S. We're just way behind," he said. Unfortunately, if America was a patient, the doctor would likely be predicting a turn for the worse. For starters, the nation's pandemic response has been widely criticized, with data showing clearly that the U.S. record in saving people from the ravages of the virus is below the average in the world and among the worst among developed and high-income nations. That's certainly not helping the mortality crisis. In the broader view, the fracturing of the country into a dual economy is not improving. To add further stress, Peter Temin has illuminated in his most recent book that the racial disparities in the U.S. economy appear to be getting worse, not better. Unbridled capitalism is not good for life expectancy. For example, the increasing move of private equity into healthcare since 1980s in the U.S. has alarmed many experts, as INET has highlighted in research by Eileen Applebaum and Rosemary Batt, and also in work by Thomas Ferguson, Paul Jerkson, and Jai Chen on private equity's political contributions. A series of articles on the pressure put on emergency rooms by private equity to cut costs has further illuminated the danger to American lives from this rapacious part of the financial sector, which squeezes ever steeper profits from human bodies. Meanwhile, as the health of Americans is deteriorating, the Supreme Court attacks environmental regulation, gun protections, and delivers a shocking blow to women's health. If U.S. programs and policies of the 1960s expanded upon the gains that occurred in 1950s, then many of those in 2020s are doing the opposite. They are intensifying the failures of the past decades. Bohr says, "It's one of the tragic ironies of our era. Populations that have seen some of the worst trends in health outcomes over the last 40 years are electing leaders who will further exacerbate those trends through policies that are inimical to public health, whether that's a failure to expand Medicaid, failure to regulate guns, or abortion restrictions that will lead to negative short-term and long-term health consequences for women." All of this points to the uncomfortable reality that U.S. democracy is not functioning as it should. When elected officials do not reflect the will of the people, which surely at a most basic level is to live, then something has gone badly wrong. The thing that I find most frustrating is that you'd expect in a democracy that the political system would respond when there is a mass health crisis, when people's material realities have been in decline, says Bohr, adding, what you see is exactly the opposite. It seems very bleak, but then you think there has to be an opportunity for a new politics here.
Seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
Ziyara of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim alayhi salam.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى ابن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now we find that Imam Musa al-Kadhim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kadhim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام إذا كان الجور أغلب من الحق لم يحل لأحد أن يظن بأحد خيرا حتى يعرف ذلك منه.
Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam stated, at a time when injustice is more prevalent than good, it is not permitted for anyone to entertain good opinions about another, unless he knows him to be such.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, there is a beautiful dialogue from Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, where the seventh divinely appointed Imam, he speaks about an individual who saves an orphan. Now, this isn't an orphan, perhaps in the literal sense, even though it can apply in the literal sense, but we would like to take a metaphorical aspect to it, a symbolical aspect, because of a few things that Imam al-Kadhim adds to just this mere orphan, the adjective that he adds. In this conversation, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam says that one jurist who saves one of our orphans who cannot see us, that jurist saves that orphan who cannot see us by teaching him that which he is in need of as regards to the deen, is more violent to Iblis than 1,000 worshippers. For the worshipper, the abid, takes care of himself only, but this jurist takes care of himself along with the servants of Allah, whether male or female, in order to save them from the hand and disobedience of Iblis. For this reason, that individual who teaches another individual that which he is in need of when it concerns the religion and Islam is better in Allah's sight than 1,000,000 worshippers. Dear brothers and sisters, even though it says here jurist, but this can be extrapolated to also mean a muballigh, a person who promotes and spreads the religion. And a person who promotes and spreads the religion is not limited to just an incredibly educated 50 years plus in the Islamic seminary. How many of us are out there that can easily tell another friend, another brother or sister, that lying is not good, cheating is not good, backbiting is not good, that we should be truthful, we should be sincere, we should be noble, that we should wear our hijab, that we should have our beards, that we should be good Muslims, and likewise, that we should make sure that our income is halal, it is lawful, and we should stay away from things that are haram, things that are prohibited by Allah. We should not commit sins, we should not do bad things, we should ask for forgiveness. Cannot every single one of us do this for another brother and sister, an orphan metaphorically, who cannot see the imams in this day and age? And if we are able to do this, we are able to save one of our brothers and sisters, then we are considered to be better in Allah's sight than 1,000,000 worshippers. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
And imagine when the Imam alayhi salam would say, حاسبوا أنفسكم قبل أن تحاسبوا وزنوها قبل أن توزنوا. Ensure that you hold yourself accountable before the day of judgment. If an individual is so engrossed in this form of muhasaba and self-accountability, the way our ulama, such as Allama Qabatabai Ridwanullahi Ta'ala alayh, one of his students says in his final moments, before he died, before he passed away, he said to him, Allama, tell me something that will help me in my life. The narrations from this particular student says that he said, Alaykum bil muraqaba, alaykum bil muhasaba. He was a man who understood the importance of self-accountability and holding ourselves to measure when it comes to our actions, in order for us to think twice or three times the next time we are presented with a temptation or a situation whereby we are drawn into Shaitan's web of deception. And the Imam alayhi salam would also want to ensure that we understand the beauty of what the religion says about the need to focus on the sincerity of our actions and the fact that the quality of the a'mal is what is measured in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not necessarily the quantity.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah and God bless you all.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه و jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked as
پیغمبر اعظم نمونه.
The holy prophet of Islam is the example
of عمل انسان بعد از ایمان.
Self purification is the most significant factor.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech on Arab English Radio, Call of Islam page. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. Stay tuned.
از جمله واژه‌هایی که گاهی مورد ستم قرار می‌گیره همین واژه صبر.
Among the terms that are sometimes distorted in meaning are sabr or patience and forbearance. This term has been used frequently in Islamic texts and hadith. Sabr does not mean to be oppressed and does not defend your right. Prophet Muhammad used to always say utlub haqqak, which means ask for your right. This means to be after your rights and not be oppressed, whether it is your personal life or social life.
یه حدیث خیلی خیلی کوتاه ولی خیلی زیباست. من میخونم، شما تو ذهنتون حتما میمانه.
Prophet Muhammad in a very short but beautiful hadith stated, "A person who is trapped by the deceptions of others is neither rewarded nor admired by Allah." We Muslims must be careful not to be trapped easily. Sometimes we are trapped by our wrong decisions and still we want Allah to solve our problems. We must be responsible for our deeds. Thank you very much, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Husseini Qumi. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/en Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States will provide $457.5 million in new civilian security aid for Ukraine to help Ukrainian law enforcement and criminal justice agencies. This announcement by the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken is one of Washington's many moves to provide support for Ukraine. Meanwhile, for the first time, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has acknowledged that his country has received sophisticated air defense systems from the United States. Zelensky admitted that Washington has provided Kyiv with the National Advanced Surface-to-Air Missile System that was long sought by his country. He thanked the U.S. for sending in the air defense batteries as well as other equipment, including HIMARS and other multiple rocket launching systems to counter Russian troops. Using all the heavy and long-range weaponry available to it, including HIMARS, Ukraine could jeopardize Russian logistics, vital supplies, and artillery power. These weapons also directly challenge Russia's air defenses, wiping out expensive advanced radars far behind the front lines. Ukrainian troops have launched a counteroffensive in the eastern region since driving Russian forces out of northeastern Kharkiv province earlier this month. Kyiv has also claimed its forces have made gains in the south. Ukraine has made repeated appeals to the West to send more weapons, including long-range artillery, while Moscow has accused Western countries of prolonging the war by giving Ukraine more arms. In total, the United States has committed approximately $9.8 billion in security assistance to Ukraine since Biden took office. This includes a variety of advanced military capabilities, including kamikaze drones and unmanned surface vessels. Previously, Russian President Vladimir Putin said Moscow might deploy nukes in case of an existential threat, accusing the US and NATO of trying to blackmail Russia with nuclear weapons.
Even nuclear blackmail has come into play. We're talking not only about the shelling of the Zaporizhia nuclear power plant, encouraged by the West, which threatens unleashing a nuclear catastrophe, but also about the statements of some high-ranking representatives of leading NATO countries about the possibility and admissibility of using weapons of mass destruction, nuclear weapons, against Russia.
The U.S. National Security Advisor, however, warned Moscow of a decisive response over any use of nuclear weapons. Jake Sullivan also cautioned Russia of catastrophic consequences. That's while no country has ever used nuclear weapons on the battlefield except the United States. In 1945, the U.S. dropped two atomic bombs on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, killing over 200,000 people. Growing tensions have also prompted the U.N. Secretary General to once again call for a world free of nuclear weapons. Antonio Guterres urged an end to what he called an era of nuclear blackmail. He said any use of nuclear weapons would incite a humanitarian disaster. Forced drawdowns since the end of the Cold War and 20 years of fighting in the Middle East have left the U.S. military a shell of its former self. And now Washington is preoccupied with the war in Ukraine as it has become a proxy war between Russia and the West. The U.S. found the war in Ukraine a perfect opportunity to attempt to take on Russia using Kyiv. That's why Russia has challenged Washington's military superiority as a world power. Russia has select advantages over the U.S. when it comes to certain capabilities. For example, the U.S. Army has approximately 6,000 tanks, while Russia has around 12,000 tanks. Russian tactical nuclear capabilities outnumber the U.S. by 10 to 1. But the U.S. must be worried about another world power, China, which has spent a significant portion of its economic output on its defense budgets. The Chinese government is rapidly expanding its military forces. Perhaps the most visible example of this is its shipbuilding program. At the end of 2020, the size of China's navy was approximately 360. compared to the U.S. Navy fleet of 297 ships. Analysts believe America would face difficulties if forced to take on two major fronts simultaneously. China has accused the U.S. of stirring separatist sentiments in Taiwan through diplomatic exchanges and arms sales to the island.
China will continue to work for peaceful reunification with the greatest sincerity and efforts. To realize this goal, we must combat Taiwan independent separatist activities with the firmest resolve and take the most forceful steps to oppose external interference.
Tensions between the two sides have soared over recent visits by the U.S. House Speaker and other American lawmakers to Taiwan. Therefore, while the U.S. is fighting a proxy war in Ukraine and while its chances to win a war against China in case of an escalation are thin, shouldn't Washington change its policies?
Tirana, Albania. A troll farm in action. All are working with one purpose in mind. But what is a troll farm? It's an institutionalized group of internet trolls aimed to interfere in political opinions and decision-making. Their target? The Islamic Republic of Iran. This troll farm belongs to the MKO terrorist cult. MEK's Albania troll factory promoted the opinions of MEK terrorist agenda, and that was regime change in Iran. It spread fake news and devoted itself to manipulate, provoke, and to shape the public's mind for rebellion, acts of violence, and the destruction of property. Certain analysts, like Kenneth Timmerman and former CIA officer Paul Pillar, also believe that the terrorist cult hires protesters to shape public opinion in exile, or even protests overseas, like this one. Online writer Heshmat Alavi. He had gained popularity. He had posted plenty of anti-Iran articles, and his posts were making his presence known, retweeted quite often. His Twitter account resume claimed that he was a human rights and political activist, writer, and commentator on Iran and West Asia studies. At one point, he had become so popular that even the former U.S. President Donald Trump referred to him when it came to undermining the landmark JCPOA nuclear deal. The problem was, this person did not exist. The Intercept ran this headline. Described as an Iranian activist, he wrote dozens of articles for right-wing outlets. But is he a real person? It said the writer Heshmat Alavi pushed for regime change in Iran. But an MEK defector said the controversial, exiled opposition group created the persona. Former MEK member named Hassan Heirani, who helped manage the Alavi persona in Albania, told The Intercept back in 2019 that Heshmat Alavi was a person run by a team of people from the political wing of the MEK. They write whatever they are directed by the commanders and use this name to place articles in the press. This is not and has never been a real person. Yet plenty of people, including journalists and analysts, had fallen for him, including Forbes magazine, Al Arabiya, and The Hill. These so-called reputable outlets then used his information as a basis to spread propaganda and disinformation about Iran. The MKO's fake Heshmat Alavi case was just one example of how Iran is consistently demonized and targeted. Just recently, two studies published this past August exposed how large numbers of fake accounts were spreading pro-Western and pro-NATO propaganda on social media, all the while demonizing U.S. adversaries such as China, Russia, and Iran. In the case of Iran, fake accounts attacked Iran and accused it of having too much influence. This propaganda included fake news alleging, for instance, that Iran was trafficking the organs of Afghan refugees. This anti-Iran network included accounts claiming to be independent media outlets. In short, these two investigations were part of a growing body of evidence showing how Western governments and their allies have weaponized social media platforms and have turned them into weapons in a new Cold War setting. A separate study also published in August offered further insight into how social media is weaponized to spread pro-Western propaganda. Titled Unheard Voice, Evaluating 5 Years of Pro-Western covert influence operations. The report was co-authored by Stanford Internet Observatory and a famous intelligence company called Graphica. Graphica was notorious since it worked closely with the U.S. government, contracting with the Pentagon, DARPA, and the Senate Intelligence Committee. Although it is very limited in scope and it has clear biases, the document does show that they accused China, Russia, and Iran of being imperialist while praising the U.S. government. The report stated our joint investigation found an interconnected web of accounts on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, and five other social media platforms that use deceptive tactics to promote pro-Western narratives in the Middle East and Central Asia. What stands out is how the online platforms like Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram, and even media outlets like the UK government-funded BBC, allowed publication or even broadcast of these types of material, which included inciting violence. In the case of the BBC, Ofcom, the media regulatory body which prohibits any material which encourages or incites acts of violence, for example, blatantly ignored how the channel was encouraging Iranians to come out to the streets and to commit these acts of violence. So bad was the coverage that the Iranian Foreign Ministry summoned the UK ambassador to protest. Indications are coming from the UK Prime Minister Liz Truss, who is considering to break with decades-old tradition and move the UK embassy from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds. This move has been strongly criticized by not only Palestinians, but the UN. A number of special rapporteurs have said relocating the British embassy to Al-Quds would break with international law and UN resolutions and reverse decades of British policy.
The capital of Israel. Thank you.
The potential move of the embassy to Al-Quds follows the footsteps of the former U.S. President Donald Trump.
President Trump, by recognizing history, you have made history.
It also led to Palestinians' fierce condemnation, leading to protests and clashes in which Israeli forces killed dozens of Palestinians. Even the former UK Prime Minister Theresa May criticized the move at the time. Special Rapporteur focused on Palestine has said, two or more wrongs do not make a right. Acts altering character, status, the demography of Al-Quds have no legal effects and are null and void and must be rescinded. But why would the UK Prime Minister consider such a move when the UK is grappling with a series of crises which are more important for a new Prime Minister, like a cost of living crisis that has gripped the UK, getting worse by the day? Liz Truss has not hidden the fact of her pro-Israeli stance. She has said that under my leadership, Israel will have no stauncher friend in the world. That's what I've done as Foreign Secretary and Trade Secretary. I don't just talk the talk, I walk the walk. She also said that she would further solidify her ties with Israel by signing a free trade deal with Israel. This is interesting since she has rejected that notion with the U.S. at this point in time. Liz Truss has admitted that the U.K. will not strike a post-Brexit free trade deal with the U.S. for a number of years. Controversial consideration by the UK Prime Minister to move UK's embassy from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds may have been put in overdrive when Truss made this promise to Israel during her campaign to become Prime Minister. During the Tory leadership contest, she addressed this to an influential lobby group called the Conservative Friends of Israel. But who is the Conservative Friends of Israel? It is a British parliamentary group affiliated to the Conservative Party. It's dedicated to strengthening business and political ties between the UK and Israel, as well as between the British Conservative Party and the Israeli Likud Party. At one point, for example, it was accused of bankrolling the Tories, where 50% of MPs in the shadow cabinet are Conservative Friends of Israel members. Back in 2017, secret tapes exposed the amount of Israeli influence over the UK Conservative Party. Israeli embassy-linked political operators discussed taking down Foreign Minister Alan Duncan, boasting of planting parliamentary Russians.
Eloquent Labour Party of Israel, they're trying, they want to establish a branch of young Labour.
This expose revealed how the senior political officer at the Israeli embassy in London discussed a potential plot to take down British politicians, including a minister of state at the Foreign Office who supported Palestinian civil rights. Desmond Sway, a former conservative minister and parliamentary aide to former Prime Minister David Cameron, described it best when he said at the time that what we cannot have is Israel acting in the UK with the same impunity that it enjoys in Palestine. Clearly, an interference in another country's politics of the murkiest and most discreditable kind. It is no secret that Israel uses its lobby power in the US to have Washington make decisions in its favor, especially the powerful lobby group AIPAC. This covers things like supporting Israel at the UN, approving arms sales in the billions of dollars, to pro-Israel stance when it comes to issues like illegal settlements. Now Israel has a pro-hawkish prime minister in Downing Street that it can count on. And for as long as she is in office, Israel is making sure that she will act on Israel's behalf. It is not that far off to conclude that Truss has promised favors for Israel when it comes to the issue doing business in exchange for Israeli investment, so that together we can create well-paid, high-value jobs in both countries, as stated by the International Trade Secretary Anne-Marie Trevelyan. Her new tax cuts, described as trickle-down economics, was reported to disproportionately benefit the rich and make her unpopular. This may, by default, involve Israeli businesses who would warmly receive her plans to slash taxes despite the economic crisis. Referendums have begun in the Ukrainian regions of Luhansk, Donetsk, Zaporizhzhia, and Kherson. The voting is set to run for 5 days until September 27. These referendums have been blasted by the West.
The very international order that we have gathered here to uphold is being shredded before our eyes. We cannot, we will not allow President Putin to get away with it.
As members of the Security Council, we must unequivocally reject Russia's attempts to annex Ukrainian territory.
But in contrast to how the media has called it illegal, there are many who are in favor of it. Given this support, then how can the referendums be deemed illegal or a sham? Memories are short as to when this war actually started and how many people have been killed. One figure put the number of people killed to at least 13,000. Another puts it at 10,000. Keeping in mind, these are the number of deaths before the war, which began in the year 2014. Russia had tried since 2014 to reach a diplomatic solution with the West over this conflict. It was called the Minsk Agreements. Why the Minsk Agreement failed depends on who you speak to. The former Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych accused Kiev and its U.S. patrons responsible for the poor implementation of the peace agreement. Yet at the heart of the conflict lies NATO's eastward expansion. The Kremlin claims that the West broke a promise that it made in the 1990s not to expand NATO after the collapse of the Soviet Union. Putin said NATO had promised not to expand an inch to the east, promises made to the former Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev during negotiations between the West and the Soviet Union over German unification. Back in 1998, NATO was confined to Western Europe, yet today it is at Russia's gate. This shows Putin's accusation of NATO's eastward expansion to hold true. Putin therefore set Ukraine as his red line, hence Crimea, and now the referendums that are taking place in these four regions will set up a wall to stop NATO's eastward expansion. Not surprisingly, the outcome of the referendums are predicted to be in Russia's favor. By incorporating these four areas, Moscow has set up these regions to be part of its own. As such, Ukrainian attacks to retake them can be portrayed as attacks on Russia itself. And this is where things have taken a nuclear turn. Russia can potentially use that to justify even a nuclear response. The U.S. President Joe Biden addressed that threat at the UNGA.
Again, just today, President Putin has made overt nuclear threats against Europe and a reckless disregard for the responsibilities of the non-proliferation regime.
But the Russian president's nuclear warning stemmed from the U.S. and NATO's nuclear threat first. The nuclear threat exchange is enough to make anyone conclude that there should be a solution drawn up immediately before things get out of hand in this conflict. That, however, was thwarted by the West, who was keen on continuing this conflict. Russia and Ukraine may have agreed on a tentative deal to end the war back in April, but the former UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson prevented that from happening. The agreement, in short, would have seen Russia withdraw to its position on February 23, when it controlled part of the Donbas region and all of Crimea. And in exchange, Ukraine would have promised not to seek NATO membership and instead receive security guarantees from a number of countries. The conflict itself cannot end now in the eyes of the West. The profits made from military assistance to Ukraine are staggering. Furthermore, the U.S. is using scaremongering tactics into making European countries, like the Baltic nations in particular, into believing that Russia could target them next for the sake of profits. It was reported U.S. arms manufacturers were not cashing in directly from thousands of missiles, drones, and other weapons, but they stood to profit big time over the long run by supplying countries eager to boost their defenses against Russia. And finally, the U.S. was making massive profits in another area, energy sales to Europe, in particular, gas sales. Some single shipments were bringing in $200 million. The U.S. was now sending 60% of its liquefied natural gas exports to Europe, up from less than 20% this time a year ago. And this is a classic case of U.S. war profiteering.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al Hayat. I am your host, Abdullah Al Musawi. We are still trying to make our life better by unlocking the keys and the secrets of it. So we are reading the book The Keys of Life by Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, and we got up to key number 3 when it comes to a person and his life. One of the most important keys that Islam has spoken about is the importance of work and perseverance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He did preserve the sustenance of man, and He has bestowed upon him the ability to seek such sustenance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the way that He designed this world, is that we need to work in order to earn our living. He's not going to send food for me in a basket, nor would He put money into my bank account. So it requires effort, search, work, and perseverance. From here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَنَّ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. Surely, a human being will only reap the rewards of his efforts. So, when we look at the narrations from the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they constantly emphasize on the fact that people need to work. For example, the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam says, ما غدو أحدكم في سبيل الله بأعظم من غدوته يطلب لولده وعياله ما يصلحهم. There's nothing best, nothing better than one of you goes out to seek sustenance for his family and for his kids. And Imam Rida عليه السلام says, الذي يطلب من فضل الله عز وجل ما يكف به عياله أعظم أجرا من المجاهد في سبيل الله. He who goes out to seek sustenance for his family and for his kids, in fact, he gets more reward than those who fight in a holy war for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ahadith in this regard goes to the extent that even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, during his ascension to the heavens, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to him in a hadith which we refer to as a hadith Qudsi, and he said to him, Ya Ahmad, إِنَّ الْعِبَادَةُ عَشْرَةُ أَجْزَاءٍ تَسْعَةٌ مِنْهَا طَلَبُ الْحَلَالِ. He said to him, worship is in 9 parts or 10 parts. 9 of them is in seeking the sustenance that is deemed halal by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Allah continues and he says, فَإِنْ أُطِيبَ مَطْعَمُكُمْ وَمَشْرَبَكُمْ فَأَنْتَ فِي حُفْضِي وَكَنَفِي. When your drink and your food becomes halal, then know that you are in my protection and in my safety and in my guard. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants me and you to seek, to work, to achieve this sustenance that He provided, that He saved for me and you. And when it comes to us and trying to protect ourselves and make sure that we are well fed and well clothed and we have a roof over our heads, Islam goes even further. Now, before we continue, let us take a break and then we continue after.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in 2 volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فرون دماز فساد داره فرون رضوان
است. One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دقل ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون, اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی این جلد دوم جاش خالی.
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, The Keys of Life. We're talking about work and perseverance being key number 4 to life. When it comes to working and trying to seek sustenance, sometimes we might overdo it, and we do it for the sake of just collecting wealth rather than just trying to sustain and maintain ourselves. And in the process, you have people who work 2 shifts, 3 shifts, and some of them work night shift. What happens is we end up depriving our body parts of their rights. For example, we have a hadith that says, من بات ساهرا في كسب ولم يعط العين حظها من النوم فكسبه ذلك حرام. He who works at night and spends all night being awake and does not give his eye its right, then in fact this sustenance that he's making, this wealth that he's earning, is in fact haram, because you are seeking wealth, making money on the expense of your body, which in fact it is not yours. It is an amana, it's a trust by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. the entire body that we have, it's not ours. I and you do not own our bodies. Rather, it is a rental. In the same way we rent a car to get us from A to B, and once we're done, we give it back, so is this body. It's a trust by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, an amana given to us. We use it for a while, then we hand it back once we depart this world. So it is a right.